Well, today we have a little saying, as we say in English many times. This is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And it's a saying in English that is usually used when parents are about to discipline their children. Okay? Because truly, it hurts the parents more than it does the children. Because no parent wants to discipline their children. It's just not a fun thing to do. Okay? In fact, it often and truly, for a loving parent that is, breaks their heart to do it, right? And so we have this saying, it's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And so, but we know at the same time that it's because of the love for their children that they know they must do it. You see, it hurts them, it breaks their heart, but they know they have to correct them. They're going the wrong way, to warn them, right, over and over. And so we understand this and we know this in our heart. And so we read in Deuteronomy, you should know in your heart that a man chastens his son. As a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. We know this in our heart, right? And we should also know that when God chastens us, when He disciplines us, it's not because He finds any pleasure in it. You see, it's because He loves us. And we are to know as well, it breaks God's heart the same way it would break any of your heart, parents, to discipline your children. You see, and we need to understand that when we go through this disciplining and chastening of the Lord. And so, oftentimes though, what happens when the child refuses to listen? And as much as you ground them, or perhaps even spank them, or send them to their room, they just won't listen. And they continue and continue and continue. What happens? Well, eventually, you come to that place where you just have to let them go. Let them learn what? The hard way. No one wants to learn the hard way, do we? And as a parent, we don't want the child to learn the hard way. But sometimes, that's the only way, isn't it? It's kind of that old illustration of the pan being real hot, right? And we say, don't touch that. Don't touch that. It's hot. It will burn you. Don't touch it. And what do? Pshaw! We touch it. And we get burned. And we have the scars to always remind us to never touch that again. In fact, later on in life, we end up telling our kids, don't touch that, it's hot. I have the scars to prove it. And many of us have many scars, don't we? We have scars from the times that we touch things we ought not to have touched. That we did things we should not have done. When we saw things we shouldn't have been looking at. And now we have the scars to remind us, don't we? You see, sometimes that is the only way for us to truly learn. And that's exactly what happened to the southern kingdom of Judah. In July 18th, 586 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar led the Babylonian soldiers into Jerusalem and destroyed the city. They burnt down the temple to rubble. All the walls, all the houses, everything was destroyed, and they took thousands of the people into captivity. Okay? Now, the prophet Jeremiah was there and he witnessed everything. And they often call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. The weeping prophet. Because Jeremiah, he was there preaching and warning the children of Israel there in Judah. He was warning them and preaching, saying, if you don't repent, judgment will come. You see, for 40 years, 40 years, Jeremiah preached and he warned them every day that judgment will come. In other words, for 40 years, he was saying, that's hot. Don't touch it. Get away from it. It's going to burn you. Warning after warning until finally they got burned. You see, the children of Israel refused to listen. Not one of them heeded Jeremiah's warning, which was the warning of God. You see, Jeremiah preached and he prayed and he prophesied, but no one listened. How many of us like to be told what not to do? How many of us like to be told what not to do? Jenny's shaking her head. None of us like to be told what not to do. We want to do what we want to do, don't we? That's just our nature. And when someone tells us not to do what we want to do, do we like that person? We don't like them very much, do we? In fact, we stay away from that person. Well, they didn't like Jeremiah after 40 years of him telling them what not to do. And so they threw him in prison. But when destruction came, you see, and judgment came, Jeremiah was released. And his captives were, well, became captive, you see, as they were brought into captivity. And the weeping prophet's heart broke. And we can read about that in the book of Lamentations, as he was witnessing the scene. And you see, his sorrow and his tears weren't because of his own loss or because of the destruction of the city, although that was probably very sad to see. But it was because the people had rejected God's love. This was a direct result of blatant rejection of God's love. And Jeremiah had the heart of the Father. The heart of a father whose children have chosen destruction rather than his love. You see? And it broke God's heart. And so we see that broken heart through the prophet of Jeremiah as he wept as well. It broke his heart so much. And why then is the question. If God's heart would break so much to allow this to happen, well then why did he allow it to happen, right? If you're a loving mother or father, oh, how could you let this happen to your children? Well, first of all, you need to understand that the children have chosen this path that they were on. They willfully rejected the love of the Father, you see, of God. And they've chosen a life of idolatry. They continually served false gods like Baal or Moloch or Asherah. They continued to serve them and bow down to them. And they continued finding themselves sucked into and seduced by these idols. And these idols were more than just carved images, okay? They stood for lifestyles that were motivated by the lust of the flesh, right? The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the same lies from the beginning that Satan always tries to get us with. And each of these idols, whatever they represented basically demon-inspired lifestyles. that are no different than the lifestyles that we have today. They're only disguised in different ways, you see. Intellectualism, right? Indulgence. Sensuality. Materialism. They're the same old lies. And so, we need to remember, anything that we put before God becomes our God. You understand? It's called idolatry. So in other words, God said to the southern tribe of Judah, okay, you don't want to listen to me? You don't want to listen to my prophet for 40 years, okay? No problem. You want idolatry? I'll give you idolatry. You want to go serve other gods? Well, then go serve other gods. I'll give you all the idolatry you can handle. And so, what happens? They were taken, by their own choice, they were taken to Babylon, which happened to be the center of false gods, the capital of idolatry, you see? And so, there in captivity, they were held for 70 years, and God gave them exactly what they wanted. And the interesting thing about all of it is this. Why do I make this point? Because we can say, oh, how sad that the father let him go into captivity. But you know, the old saying is what? Fathers know best, right? And God did know exactly what would happen. Because you see, from that point, after the 70 years, when they returned, we can read about in the book of Ezra, when they returned back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, guess what? They never again, throughout the history of the Jewish nation, have never bowed down to any idols again. They were through with idolatry. They had enough of idolatry after those 7 years. And from that point on, even to this day, they have not got sucked into idolatry in a sense. They have other issues. But the point is, they never went back there again. And it's an interesting lesson because you see, they got burned out. And God knew what He was doing. It reminds me of when I was about 15 years old. I was in high school, and they had an after-school party. And you know what they do in after-school parties? They drink. So, I drink. And I drink. And I drink. And drink. And drink. And I got drunk. I got so drunk. It was probably the worst night of my life. We know that there's different types of drunks out there, right? We have angry drunks. People drink, they get mad and they want to fight people. You have happy drunks. They just laugh and fall over and laugh about it. Me and Amy saw a guy fall down the two flights of stairs at Mitosuji line in Namba. And they, and then he goes, and we're just like, you'll feel it tomorrow. Well, there's another type of drunk. There's the sad drunk, isn't there? The drunk who just starts crying and crying, and guess what? That was me. I was the sad drunk, and I just cried and cried. You know what I was crying about? And everybody was laughing at me. It was one of the most embarrassing nights of my life. Because for months later, people would go, reminding me, not letting me forget. Well, that was the worst night of my life. But the next morning was probably one of the worst mornings of my life. Because we know what happens the next morning, don't we? Forgive the cruelty, but this is the reality, isn't it? I'm just keeping it real, folks, keeping it real. And I got sick. And I threw up. And you know what happened? To this day, every time I get a smell or even near alcohol, you know what it makes me feel like? Like that. I can't stand the smell of it. I had enough of alcohol that day. I don't want anything to do with it. It reminds me of the most embarrassing time of my life. It reminds me of the worst morning of my life. And it also reminds me, you see, of the most shameful night of my life. You see, because my father was an abusive alcoholic. And when I came home that night, my mom saw me drunk. And it broke her heart. It broke her heart to see her son going the way of destruction, you see. She knew that road so personally because of my father. And that's the last thing she wanted for her son, you see. And that's the last thing we want for our kids. And that's the last thing that God wants for us. To serve these false gods. To put anything it is before God. And to be sucked into idolatry. Or alcoholism. Or pornography. Or adultery. Or you name it. It breaks the father's heart. You see? To this day, I have no desire to ever drink again. No head trips. If you guys even drink, be careful. For me. But it was my choice. You see, I had to choose the path that I was on, the same way all of us need to choose. See, we all have a choice to make. Who are we going to serve? You see, Joshua tells us, "And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You see, it's our choice. And we need to choose this day whom we're going to serve. Now, the Apostle Paul, he speaks about a person in the Corinthian church who chose to have sexual relations with his stepmother, his father's wife. And the Corinthian church allowed this condition to exist within the church. In fact, they seem to be even glorifying in the fact that they can tolerate such a thing. They sort of prided themselves in the liberality that they had, or that they took, I should say. As unfortunately, there are some churches that pride themselves in their liberal views today as well, don't they? But Paul the Apostle would not have it. He would not have it. He wrote concerning this individual, he said, "Deliver such a one to Satan." This sounds pretty harsh. "For the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Wow. Paul wouldn't have it, you see. Hand him over to Satan. For the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved. Now, I need to clarify, this destruction of his flesh, Does he mean literally? We need to understand that the flesh is often a reference to our sinful nature in the Scriptures. But understand this. If we continue to indulge in our sinful nature, it very well could have physical repercussions, can it? Like that poor guy falling down the stairs the next day, he's going to feel the physical repercussions of it, isn't he? And so will we. But Paul continues here, so we want to clarify something. He says, I write to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexual immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of this world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, you see, and this is the point, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. Wow. So understand, Paul is not speaking of non-believers. Okay? He's speaking of this man, for example, who calls himself a Christian. His picture is in the Corinthian church directory. And he's a member of the church, you see. And he's living with his stepmother. And Paul is saying, no way. He's saying, let him go. He wants to live that lifestyle. Let him go. You've tried to warn him. He just refuses to listen, you see. Let him go. Let him live it up. Let him party. Let him do whatever he wants. But not in the church. Not in the name of Christ. That is not to be. And we are not to condone such behaviors. That's where we have to draw the line, you see. Why? In hopes that that individual will eventually burn out from that wicked lifestyle and return back to God. You see, the same way the children of Israel did, the same way I did, the same way many of you have, just got burned out of that lifestyle, realizing how empty it was, how vain it was. God had to let me go, and I'm glad He did, because I needed to learn the hard way, you see. So we let Satan destroy those fleshly desires, that our spirit might be saved. And sometimes that needs to happen, but don't think that God takes any pleasure in it. You see? It's called tough love. And it hurts Him more than it hurts us. For you need to understand that it is our sin and our rebellion that nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. He suffered for us, you know. It hurt Him a lot more than it hurt us. We call it Good Friday. It wasn't so good for Jesus. Good for us. Bad for Him. You see. And just as His flesh was destroyed for us, so must the desires of our flesh are to be destroyed for Him. You see? In this destruction of our selfish, fleshly lusts and desires, when we die to those things, that's when restoration will come. Restoration of fellowship with Him and with each other, you see? And that's what God wants for us. But we need to die to those things. And so God tells us to let them go. But restoration is His ultimate goal. And we need to understand and trust Him in that. For that is the work of Jesus Christ. He seeks to save that which is lost. Okay? So, if this is the heart of Christ, are we just to hand them over to Satan without a fight? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. We must fight for our family. We are to fight for our friends. We are to fight for the brethren, you see. We're not going to give them over without a fight. No, we're going to fight for them. But that's the problem sometimes in the church, isn't it? We see a brother or a sister just captivated by sin, and Satan's got them, and we say, oh, how could they? And we're so quick to judge. And we're so quick to cast them out and hand them over, aren't we? Not realizing that that could happen to any one of us. And what we really need is someone to come and help us escape from the bondage that we found ourselves in. You see, we're not to give up without a fight. We are to fight for each other. We're not to give up. But we know one thing, that Satan is referred to in 1 Peter chapter 5 as the roaring lion, right? And he's looking for whom he may devour. You see, this idea, and we need to understand this, and I'm probably going to say it twice so we get it, but this idea of handing them over to Satan is easier to understand when we realize that Satan already has them. You see? They have chosen to stay with him. They have chosen to turn their back on God. They have chosen this lifestyle. And so this idea of handing them over to Satan isn't like, here you go, Satan, have you. Here you go, Satan, and throwing them to the lion's den. That's not the idea here. The idea is they're already in sin. They're already in captivity. They've already chosen to listen to his lies. You see? And when we come and we pray for them and we plead with them and we warn them like Jeremiah for 40 years and we say, don't go there. Repent. God loves you. He'll forgive you. But they say, I don't want God. I don't want the church. I don't want you. I want to do what I want to do. Are we handing them over? They're already there, you see. We're going to do everything we can to save them. But eventually, when they willfully reject the loving warning of God, that's when God says, it's okay. It's okay. You've told them. You've warned them. Continue to pray for them. But let them go. It breaks our heart. It breaks our heart to do that, doesn't it? But you got to understand something. We can't force anybody to love God. And neither will God force anybody to love him. It's not how he works. He gives us a choice, you see. And that's the only way love is truly love. Because love without choice is not love at all. God gives us the choice to love him or not. And he doesn't force himself on anybody. And so I've often prayed for people who choose to reject God's love. I pray for them. And you know what I pray? I say, Lord, make them miserable. Lord, just allow them to be miserable. I don't say God bless them in their sin, in their shame, in their total rejection. Am I saying God bless that? No way. I say God curse that. Make them miserable. Make them realize their heart is empty. And that is vanity. And there's nothing there for them. You see, Because there really isn't. I don't ask God to bless their fornication, their idolatry, their drunkenness. No way. God, make them miserable. I know my own brother, he just doesn't want to listen to God, you know. And I have pleaded with him, but he just doesn't want to follow him full-heartedly. And I've shared my heart with him, and again, to the point where he didn't want to hear it no more, to the point where I realized I just have to love him and pray for him. And right now, he's in a time of his life where he's so low. He's going to be evicted from his home with his family, and he doesn't know where to go. And I can't help him. And my family was telling me about it, and it sounded very cruel, but I said, you know what, sometimes that's what it takes. That we sink so low that we have nowhere else to look but up. I really don't want my brother to be miserable. I love him. But if that's what it takes for his soul to be saved, the day he looks up will be the best day of his life. And mine too, I'll be so happy. Well, marrying Amy was probably the best day of my life. We see this story in Luke. It's a very well-known story. We all know it, I'm sure. It's called the prodigal son story, right? I love this story because it really speaks about us. Every one of us. We all walk away from God. But as we read together, then he said, a certain man, Jesus, given the parable, had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So the father, he divided to him, to them, his two sons, his livelihood. And in verse 13, and not so many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeying to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And so notice here what the father did. He gave him his inheritance. He let him go, didn't he? Okay? As we've been seeing, when we are bent on destruction, God will warn us, He will plead with us, but eventually, God won't stop us, will He? He'll let us go. And even in our story here, the prodigal son, we see a couple of things. First, the father, of course, let him go, but he didn't just let him go, but he helped him go. He gave him the inheritance, didn't he? Knowing that he would lose it all. It's one thing to say, go ahead and do what you want. It's a whole other thing to say, here, let me help you do what you want. That's crazy. But God knew exactly what he was doing, you see. He knew that that was the only way that his son would know that there's nothing out there for him. And there's nothing left for him, you see. Once he lost it all, he gave to him his inheritance. He let him go. So that he might lose his life in order to gain it, in a sense, like Jesus said. And so, even in this situation that seems so hopeless, there's hope. As we continue to read, it says, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, right? And he began to be in want. And when he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And then in verse 16, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. And in verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? Notice this. He came to himself. He came to his senses. And what did he realize? He realized he was starving, right? Literally. That he was going to perish. He realized that his father's servants had bread enough to spare. Are we servants of God today? Well, know this. If you are, you will have bread enough to spare, because this is what Jesus told us. He said, and to them, I am the bread of life, Jesus says. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst, you see. What are we hungry for? What are we thirsting for? Amy and I went to the grand opening of Burger King in Osaka. I was so happy. And although I had two Whoppers, the Kansai version is the best, by the way. You know what? Later on that night, I was hungry again. I was thirsty again. Burger King won't quench my thirst or my hunger. But Christ is the King, and He will. Know this, you guys. Anything other than Jesus Christ, if there's anything other you're trying to quench with your thirst or your hunger other than Jesus Christ, know this, you're going to be hungry again. You're going to thirst again, you see. And when we come to our senses and we realize this, that there's nothing in this world that can satisfy the hunger and thirst of our empty soul aside from Jesus Christ, well, that's when we'll be filled, when we receive Him, you see? Ecclesiastes 1:2, Amy shared this verse with me the other day, and I thought it was perfect. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Ku no ku, the new kanji we learned, that nobody knows. It means empty. Emptiness. Ku no ku. There's nothing there, you see. And so, when the prodigal son finally realized and he came to his senses that he was empty, notice what he did. Notice as we read this portion together, and I love it. I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. You see, to be a servant of God, that's what we are to be. And 20, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Oh, I love this scene. I love this scene. Some of you know, this is the first picture of God ever running in the Bible. And He runs to us when we turn back to Him. He not just runs, but He hugs us and He kisses us, you see. He misses us so much. In verse 21, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. In verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And 23 and 24, as we finish, and bring the fattened calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. It's a beautiful scene. I never get sick of hearing this story. This story never gets old to me. I never say, oh, I've heard this before. No, because I need to hear it every day. I need to be reminded every day of how God loves me and God runs to me every time I walk away from Him. And I do. In my heart, my mind, so often we walk away from Him. We turn our backs on Him. But when we do, He's right there to receive us, isn't He? And it's a beautiful story that speaks of our lives. Speaks of the love that the Father has for His child that has gone astray. It speaks of how God loves you and how He loves me, you see. He's just waiting for us to turn back to Him. When we turn our backs on God, He's just waiting for us to turn back to Him. And when we do, He's there to embrace us. It's called repentance. It means turn around. You're going the wrong way. And start going the right way, okay? And sometimes we feel, at least I feel, like I'm getting dizzy. I'm turning to God, and I'm turning around, and I'm turning to God, and I'm turning around, and I'm turning to God. And I feel dizzy, you know? Because I'm always just spinning around. I'm in sin. I'm in grace. I'm in grace. And this whole back and forth thing, it could drive us crazy. Because we keep looking back, don't we? Don't look back. Don't look back. Paul the Apostle, he says in Philippians 3:13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." You see? Paul's saying, hey, yeah, I'm an apostle, only by the grace of God, but I haven't arrived yet. I'm not perfect yet. I still struggle too. He called himself the chief of sinners. He says, when I do what I don't want to do, it's not me who does it. It's a sin in me. He says, there's a thorn in my flesh. Oh, so many times we read about Paul. He wasn't perfect, you see. And neither are any of us. We're not perfect. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall. But notice the hint here, which Paul tells us. He says, but one thing I do, forget those things that are behind you. Satan always wants to, what? Remind us of those things that are behind us. God's forgiven us. But yet, I'm still all shabon about something I did last month. Paul says, forget. Forget about it. Forget about it. Forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead. You see, that's what we are to do every day. And notice what else he said. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We have a beautiful picture here of a goal line. In our mind's eye, we can see a goal. And there we are, and we're running. Dun, 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 dun. Dun, 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 dun. Right? And it's a picture of the goal line, and I'm running, and I'm going to make it. But then there's another picture of somebody like this, dragging all their junk, trying to get to the goal line. Oh, there it is. Oh, there it is. Oh. That's not a good picture. If you were in the crowd, you'd be saying, let that junk go. Let it go. Why are you dragging that junk? Let it go. You see? What's your picture? In your mind's eye, are we running towards the prize? Are we dragging a bunch of junk with us? Let it go. Let it go. Paul's saying, don't look back. Let it go. Let it go, because if we don't let it go, chances are he may have to let us go. So we'll finally learn what it means to let it go. You see? Let it go and hold on to him. He's the only thing we should be holding on to is Jesus Christ. Hold on, folks, and don't let him go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time to be reminded that not one of us here today is above reproach. We think about these people and how they can be so easily captivated by idolatry and lusts and desires, and how God had to, Lord, how you had to let them go so they would learn the hard way in hopes that they would come back to you, in hopes that they would realize that there's nothing out there. It's all emptiness. And Lord, I don't know who's here today who's still holding on to something. But I know this, that something will certainly hold them back. And it'll continue to pull them down. And you want to set them free today. You want to set us free today of all those things. Lord, we don't want to wait till we're so low. We have nowhere else to look but up. We don't want to go into captivity. No one ever wakes up one day and says, I'm going to become an alcoholic. Or wakes up one day and says, oh, I think I'm going to go get pregnant and have an abortion. Or wakes up and says, I'm going to be a drug addict, or wakes up and says, I'm going to go commit adultery today and be an adulterer. It just happens, Lord, slowly but surely, as our hearts are turned away from you. It just happens. And we don't even know how it happened or how we got there. But we know it's because we left our first love. Father, please, help us love you. Help us love you, Father. Help us not let you go. We need your help, Lord. By the power of your Spirit, we pray that you would come upon us and strengthen us, increase our faith, and increase our love for you. As we recognize, apart from you, we can't do it. And if you're here today and God is speaking to your heart about things that you know are not of Him, God's asking you to let it go. He'll help you. All you have to do is ask. So Father, together we pray that you would help us each and every day, and even now. Help us let those things go, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.